Welcome to the UTG podcast. I'm Stephen Grant, and I would like to take you into the book of Hebrews today to focus on a little expression that I think will resonate with many people, especially in these times. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4, right at the end, of verse number 16, and the expression is a time of need. Now, that may well be relevant to you particularly today, and if it is, then we want to look at the context of this expression and in particular go back up to verse 14, 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 to see what these scriptures say to us if it is the case that we are in a time of need. Now, it may be that you don't feel particularly needy or in need at the moment, but nonetheless, what is taught in these verses, I think, is very important for all of us. For none of us live our lives, it's not really plain sailing, could I say, right throughout our lives, and we do come into need from time to time. Now, the kind of background that's important to remember, if you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews, then you'll know this, but you may not be familiar with Hebrews as a book of the Bible. It's very much an Old Testament context when you read Hebrews. A lot of what's being said relates to the Old Testament system of worship and the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood and so forth. And it's evident that the people that were particularly being written to and receiving this letter had that background. They had been saved from a Jewish context and were very familiar with the Old Testament, the regulations, the dietary regulations, the priesthood, and it may well be that most of the people had been saved out of actively practicing these things in their life and the structures of them, which would have been familiar to them. Now they're in times of need. Now, most of their need, it would appear, arises from the fact that they had become Christians and had been persecuted as a consequence, and they had suffered abuse, they had suffered the destruction of their property, they had become refugees, many of them, and they were very much in a time of need. But the problem they have is this, that prior to becoming a Christian, they would have responded to times of need in a certain way. They had structures in their life. They had the familiar things that they had been taught from youth and brought up within. They had the regular comforting structures of Judaism that would have been familiar to them and been their recourse in times of need. For example, they likely would have gone down to the synagogue, they would have been taught by the priests and so forth. Now they've left all that behind and they're now in a time of need. And so where do they go? What is available to them as Christians to meet their need and to help them when it feels like their world is falling apart? Well, that particular issue is addressed in these verses, and we want to see from verse 14 down to 16, this little section is very helpful, not only for people in that Jewish context way back in Bible times, but for all of us. I mean, most of us, I don't think, came from a Jewish background, but nonetheless, what was true for them is true for us, and the help that was available for them is available for us, and we want to see this. So let's then go back up into verse 14, because really this is the immediate context, and we want to see that, like the rest of the book of Hebrews, really the writer is going to direct their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to demonstrate, as he does, and it's one of the major themes of this book, that the Lord Jesus in himself is sufficient for the circumstances and needs of his people. And in fact, he is superior to what they left behind in Judaism. And that is a recurring theme throughout this book. And so we learn here in verse number 14, and I'm reading the ESV translation, the writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now let's just take a moment or two to pick this apart and just get a little information, an understanding of what the writer is saying here. He is directing, as I said, to the Lord, us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, here. And the bigger picture is that we are being told that the Lord Jesus Christ functions as a priest for us, his people, Christians, in our day. And so there is priestly function and service available to Christians, just as there was priestly function, service, there were priests available to people in the Old Testament in Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, prophetically and in typology and picture form, is presented as having priestly character. So he's presented as a priest, the Messiah, the one who would come, the one that they were waiting for. For example, you have that in Psalm 110 in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus, and that's expanded within this book of Hebrews in chapter 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 tells us that he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All priestly language speaking about the sacrifice of Christ. And again, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, looking forward, and even in our day looking forward, says this, that even he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the simple introductory point is that in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied, he is pictured, and he is prophesied and pictured as a priest. Now, this book of Hebrews particularly introduces us to this aspect of Christ's character and function in the New Testament. In fact, when you come to the book in chapter 1 and verse 3, you have this in the sevenfold glories of Christ at the beginning of the chapter. If you were to read it, you would discover this, that in verse number 3, one of these sevenfold glories, these introductory statements, I'm just turning my page in my Bible here, these introductory statements about the Lord Jesus says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here it is, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so right at the beginning of Hebrews, you have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the one who made purification, and that is a priestly expression. Now, he's not only introduced to us as a priest prophetically and in type picture form in the Old Testament, anticipating him coming, he then, as I say, in the book of Hebrews, is referred to, and it's really expounded in some detail, the fact that he is a priest. But he's not just a priest. In Hebrews, he's more often than not referred to as a high priest. That's the normal designation in Hebrews relating to the Lord Jesus. And these references throughout the book really mainly surround the Day of Atonement and the work of the high priest in relation to that. Now again, it seems as if I'm doing more introductory comments, but I think it's helpful if you're not familiar with this sort of material that you understand what's being said here. Because when we read in chapter 4 and verse 14, our text, since then we have a great high priest, we need to know what that actually means. So he is a priest and he is a high priest. Now, what was a high priest? Well, a high priest in the Old Testament was the chief over all the other priests, the first one being Aaron. And he stood as a mediator between Jehovah and Israel, and he performed various sacrifices and rituals like other priests, but he also acted uniquely to expiate the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. And because of that special role, he was bound to a higher degree of ritual purity than ordinary Levitical priests. You have that in Leviticus 21, verse 10 through to verse number 15, which I'll not dwell on. There was a greater responsibility, a greater accountability. For example, in Leviticus chapter 4, in the first 12 verses, any sin committed by the high priest brought guilt upon the entire nation and had to be countered by special sacrifice. And it's interesting that even upon the death of the high priest, then people guilty of manslaughter in cities of refuge, Numbers 35, were released at that point. Now, there could only be one high priest at any given time, and it's one of the distinctive characteristics of the high priesthood of Christ that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is that his priesthood is perpetual. Now, that's all background. So we are introduced to this truth in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest. Now, this is written to Christians. This is true of you and it's true of me. We have, that's present tense. It means this, we continually possess. Which means that this was true for you yesterday and today and will be tomorrow. It's a wonderful blessing, but perhaps a neglected resource. We have. Not that we need, not that we should seek, not that it's possible that he's available. We have. You have, and I have. Now remember the context of a time of trouble. Here is the resource that we are pointed to by this writer in this time of trouble. We have a great high priest. Now, he is a great high priest. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. There were many high priests, but none of them bore this designation of a great high priest. Now, we could spend the rest of the time speaking about the greatness of Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and verse 27 speak about the greatness of Christ in himself as our high priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He didn't need daily, as these other high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the people's. No, you see, he had no sin, and therefore he is great. He is a great high priest. Greatness in himself, but also the greatness of his office. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood. The greatness of his sacrifice once at the end of the age, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Once at the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And also the greatness of his entrance. Hebrews 9 verse 24 says he's not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into a tabernacle. He didn't go into a temple. He went into that which the tabernacle and temple prefigured and spoke of. These are figures of the true, the writer says, but the Lord Jesus entered into heaven itself and appears in the presence of God for us. So back to verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. He is great in his person, great in his office, great in his sacrifice, great in his entrance. He is unique, far superior to any aspect of the priesthood that these people who had a Jewish background had experienced in their lives. And he has passed into or through the heavens, the perfect tense indicating here a past completed action with present ongoing benefits or effects. You see, this happened in the past, but it's true today. And the imagery is all taken from the Day of Atonement back into Leviticus 16, which I don't have time really to refer to. So that is where he is. He's not here on earth. He triumphantly ascended and was received and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the resource that we have for this time of trouble is not a resource that you get resident on earth. He is in heaven. And that is where we will find him. So we're told here that he bears a designation. Who is this great high priest? This is lovely. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, to the Jew, this was a sticky point. The Pharisees struggled greatly with this, that Jesus could be the Son of God. But as Christians, it's one of the great aspects of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. It's the truth of the incarnation. It's the incomprehensible yet marvelous truth that the Lord Jesus was fully God, for in him it pleased God, that all fullness should dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was fully God, but also fully man. His manhood was perfect as his deity. And we have this in the Lord Jesus. And here we have this delightful expression that brings the two together. So the one who is our great high priest, the one who's passed through the heavens triumphantly, is Jesus, the Son of God. On that basis, we should hold fast our confession. We shouldn't slip back. We shouldn't crumble in the day of trouble. So what's the significance of these two aspects of his designation, Jesus, the Son of God? And in what way will both these things help us hold fast our confession? You may feel as if the need that you have, your time of trouble, your time of need, is such that you are in danger of slipping back. You're not going to make progress for God. You're going to fall into bad habits or bad routines or rhythms of life. You might struggle to get through. Well, listen, in heaven, there is one called Jesus who is the Son of God. Well, the significance of the word Jesus takes up, I would think, the content of verse 15. Verse 15 expands the significance of the name Jesus. That was the name he was given at his birth. That's the name that is so associated with his manhood. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." His name is Jesus. There is someone, Jesus, our Saviour, in heaven, who is a truly sympathetic and experienced high priest. Yes, he's the Son of God. We'll come into that in a minute. But here we learn this. He has been here. He's lived here. He knows what it is. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with the idea. And that compound word means to suffer with another person. Therefore, to sympathize to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself. The use of the word here means it means more than a knowledge of infirmity. It really points to a knowledge that has within it common experience. And that's true of the Lord Jesus. He is able to sympathize with our weakness, with our infirmities, because he has been here. He knows what it's like to be under pressure. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends. He knows what it's like to mourn and grieve. He knows what it's like to feel tired and weary and hungry. He knows what it's like to be busy. He knows the joys. He knows the sorrows. He's been here. His name is Jesus. And it's the same person who's in heaven. But he's not only Jesus. He is the Son of God. And I think in verse 16, then we have an expansion of the significance of that, because as the Son of God, he has power and authority to meet us in our need. He is able to sympathize. He has experienced life here, but he has authority and power to meet us in our need. He's the Son of God, after all. And the instruction in verse 16 is, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." You see, that is the dispensing point for what we require in times of need. And the one who does the dispensing has been here, has experienced life. His name is Jesus. But what he's able to provide is sourced in his deity, in his power, and his authority to meet us in our need. And so you have this lovely expression, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're instructed to come, the present tense, to continually draw near. So different from the Old Testament context where there were so many regulations to keep the people away. Here, the instruction is to come, and to come with confidence, to come boldly, not with arrogance, but with boldness, not with trepidation like the high priest of the Old Testament, for we are in invited in the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And to this throne, which speaks of authority and power and sympathy and understanding, a beautiful blend of power and sympathy, that we may obtain. And the essential thought here is that mercy is given at the throne of grace. One writer called this active compassion for those in need or distress. Hibbert says this, the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God, which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and distressed. Wush says this, grace meets man's need in respect to his guilt and lost condition, mercy with reference to his suffering as a result of that sin. Mercy. And grace. Grace is there. One writer said, grace is God's solution to man's sin. Mercy is God's solution to man's misery. Grace covers the sin while mercy removes the pain. Grace forgives while mercy restores. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. And it's dispensed by the Lord Jesus at the throne of grace. That's where we get it. You don't get it anywhere else. You don't get it singing hymns. You don't get it going to meetings or church services. You don't get it from anyone else on earth. It's not available on earth. It's dispensed from the throne of grace in heaven by our great high priest. And what's the significance of that grace and mercy? When we shut our eyes, bend our knee, quieten our hearts, draw near in prayer, the silence and beauty of his presence, and allow him to minister to us in our need, to pour into our soul, into our mind, into our heart, that grace and that mercy. What does that do? It says this, it will help in time of need. Now, when you look at that, it's often pointed out that that's a very graphic word, help. It's illustrated in Acts 27 and verse 17. There's a shipwreck going on there and the ship's about to fall apart. You know the expression, to fall apart at the seams. Well, that comes from this idea of a ship which was made of wood, obviously, and planks, and there were seams between the plank. And when the pressure of a storm came, these seams began to separate, and therefore the ship would begin to break up, fall apart, literally. So what they did was they would bind the ship together and they would put ropes, or sometimes the sail would be put under the hull, round the hull. Even during the storm they would do this and they would bind the ship together. You see the very vivid picture that the ship's about to fall apart and so the helps hold it together. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us grace and mercy when our lives are falling apart, and they bind us together. They enable us to hold it together. And that is a very, very beautiful graphic picture. And it's available for any of us in our time of need. If you're in a time of need and you feel that you're falling apart, draw near to the throne of grace and you will find grace and mercy that will hold you together in your time of need.